You are listening to the Murdoch Charitable Trust's 2017 Leadership Advance Conference, Telling the Story, Telling Your Story. The third general session was led by Eugene Cho, pastor of Quest Church in Seattle.
All right, thank you so much. What a joy and honor, especially to gather with folks, many of you who serve in the context of the Great Northwest region. This is my first time being here, but it feels so good to be able to connect with those that I've connected with and prayed with, had meals with in years past. My wife and I moved to Seattle about 21 plus years ago. All of our three kids were born here in Seattle as well. I thought I would just share a couple things about myself so that you're not listening to an absolute stranger, that you don't mistake me for a member of the Run River North band, even though only Asians can laugh at that joke, okay? That was phenomenal last night. In my old life, while doing those other two things, I also ran and started a music venue in Seattle. And so one of my claims to fame is that we booked Run River North many, 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 many years ago. I'm surprised he didn't show that video of that as opposed to the Kimmel show. So again, another great way of just seeing things kind of converge here. But just a few things about myself on a personal basis. So my wife and I, we've been married now for about 22 years. She is a marriage and family therapist. Pause for dramatic effect. It means that she wins every argument in our home. We have three children. Our oldest is a sophomore at the University of Washington. I'm grateful for Asian genes. Our second child is a senior in high school. Our youngest is a freshman in high school. I'm 47 years old, and I used to say this as a joke, but it's really true. I'm going through my midlife reflection right now. Midlife reflection sounds so much more sagacious than midlife crisis. But I'm going through my midlife reflection right now as I think about this season of being able to look back at some substantive years and also realizing, wow, I've got X amount of years ahead to live a good story. I was born in Seoul, South Korea. I try to make it back once every year because it's the only place that I've ever traveled to that no matter how many times I fly into Seoul, Korea, I weep every single time. Every time. I don't know what it is. And my wife, who's a therapist, says it's because it's your jung. In Korean, it's like this soul deep well that only certain places can speak to. And so I immigrated when I was 6 years old. It's a crazy story. My parents told me that we were going on a trip, had no idea that we were leaving the country. And so when I got off the airplane, it was the first time I had ever been on an airplane, first time I had ever seen an airplane. And so it was a shock to my system to get off the airplane in San Francisco. And don't take this the wrong way, it was the first time I had seen white people, and there were so many of them. It was a shock to my system. A week later, I'm taking the San Francisco Muni system, for any of you that might be from San Francisco, and I'm at Sherman Elementary School in first grade. I'm the only person that I know of that flunked first grade, and I flunked first grade, and it's kind of a painful story. It's because the most terrifying thing for a six-year-old boy who just landed in the new foreign country, the most terrifying thing is to raise your hand in class. The problem was, once or twice a week, I just had to go to the restroom. But I couldn't raise my hand. And so I was that kid that other kids called Peeing Eugene, because, you know, kids can be cruel and, well, honest. And so I flunked first grade because in the parent teacher's notes, Eugene tries hard, has social issues, including wetting his pants. And so I was held back for a year. I want you to know I've resolved that issue. So just in case you're wondering, should I sit at the same lunch table, I'm okay. And one of the cool, unique things about my personal story is that I love sharing this as a reminder to myself and to others that no one is on an island to themselves. No one. Our stories matter, your stories matter, your stories matter to others, but other people's stories matter to you. There's a sense of mutuality, reciprocity. To think that our stories matter in this ultimate way is probably the height of arrogance that sometimes can get particularly Christians in dangerous places. And so there's a spirit of mutuality, and so I'm often reminded of people that have poured in and invested in the stories of my parents and my grandparents, my great-grandparents, families and beyond, and vice versa. My parents were both born in what is now called North Korea. We have family that still live in North Korea. Whether or not they are alive, we don't know. We lost contact with them about 15 years ago. But my parents were both born in what is now called North Korea. And my father was 6 years old when he had to flee down south. I just found out 4 months ago that he had spent time in a refugee camp separated from his family. I had no idea. And when I asked him why it took him so long, he just said it was painful. And he needed time to process. Imagine that as you're thinking about some of the things that are going on around the world right now. And my great-grandparents were among the first people in their very small village outside of a larger city called Pyongyang. Pyongyang is the capital city of now of North Korea. Back then, there was just only one country, only one Korea. And so they were among the first people to say, I believe in Jesus. It's pretty profound. They were among the first people. My great-grandfather was so captivated, so compelled by the story. So compelled by the story that he goes back home and he shares the story with my great-grandmother. She is moved by the story. And so as a result, the whole household comes to faith. And so they were part of this movement. A lot of folks, probably many of you, if not all of you, have no idea that when you speak with missiologists, they will tell you that Pyongyang was called for many, many seasons the Jerusalem of East Asia. It is where the revival of Asia went through. And so even though there's really difficult things going on in that part of the world, I'm convinced that God is not yet done with his story. And I don't know who these people were, but at some point, some many, many years ago, some crazy missionaries got on a boat during a season when some of you have heard these stories where missionaries would need to have caskets made in their body dimensions before they left because they weren't quite sure what would happen. And I say this not to give some sort of an epic hagiography of missionaries. We should acknowledge mistakes that Christians have made in the name of Jesus, full stop. We have to be honest with the fact that there have been some painful, traumatizing, oppressive stories that we've been a part of. Full stop. I'm also grateful that there are also stories comprised of broken, imperfect people that God uses, and I pray that you're one of them that God uses for his glory and honor. And somehow it bears witness to the kingdom story, to the story. And so I'm grateful for these crazy missionaries that got onto a boat. And one of the reasons why I personally made a decision to follow Christ at the age of 18 was because as I learned more about my parents' story, my grandparents' story, about the story of Jesus in the peninsula of Korea, what I discovered was that in the midst of imperfect people, imperfect missionaries, these people embodied what I consider the whole gospel. They came and they preached not just scriptures. They didn't just memorize scriptures and preach good sermons, but they were among people along with local indigenous leaders. They helped be on the streets protesting injustice and illegal oppressive occupation by, at that time, the Japanese military. They were the ones who helped build schools and orphanages and hospitals. It's amazing. You'll go to Korea right now and you mention some of the names of these white Protestant missionaries and people will just give you a deep sense of appreciation because of the work of their embodiment of the whole gospel. And so I stand here just wanting to acknowledge the fact that I'm not here on an island to myself, but there have been men and women, people of different backgrounds, ethnicities, that have spoken into my life and my family's life. And this is the reason why stories matter so much. Hey, say a prayer with me. God, thank you again so much for the opportunity to be together here with my sisters and brothers. God, as we open up the scriptures today, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. And all God's people said, amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles on your apps or by chance you have your Bibles with you, I'd love to invite you to turn to John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 to 10. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 10. It's a story that many of us, all of us, should be very familiar with. It's about Jesus' conversation with a Samaritan woman at the well. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son, Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So I've got about 40 minutes, and I think, time permitting, I want to share with you maybe 9 things from our passage here. There's probably 50 additional things that if we had a group discussion, we can talk and discuss about things that stand out about the story, about the Samaritan woman's story, about the gospel story, about the kingdom story. But I want to share, I think, 9 things, maybe 8, I'm not quite sure, X amount of things from this particular story. When we talk about story, there's a lot of different methodologies that you'll learn, that you'll be able to contribute, that you might be experts on. Like, even in yesterday, we talked about different ways of how to connect story with this generation, coming generation, past generation, millennial generation. There's a lot of adjectives that we can put before the word story. What's a good story? What's a successful story? What's a viral story? Lots of these adjectives come out as we're talking about story. I want to address this morning, and I want to use the word, what does it mean to tell a faithful story? A faithful story. Because one of the unique things that we have in common is that as followers of Jesus, one of our invitations by our Lord Jesus Christ is not what does it mean to be successful, what does it mean to be viral, what does it mean to be spectacular, what does it mean to be glamorous, but what does it mean to be faithful? Faithful. So I want to go through the story and talk about what is or what are examples of faithful stories. So the first thing is, a faithful story bears witness to the whole gospel. It bears witness to the whole gospel, the whole good news, the whole greatest story ever told. Now, the thing is, I've actually been to numerous conferences about stories. I've had the privilege of speaking at several TEDx conferences around the world, and that conference is about storytelling and ideas. And it's good. There's so much that we can learn from. But one of the unique contributions, one of the unique aspects for us in this gathering isn't just the stories of your lives, of your organizations, of your schools, of your churches, of your ministries, but one of the most common bonding things is that we're connected to the story. And it doesn't have to be linear. It doesn't have to be four spiritual ways or four spiritual laws, but in some way or another, it addresses the question of not just how we tell the story, but the why. The why really matters. For me as a pastor and also as a nonprofit leader, oftentimes I'm in meetings and we're talking about techniques and methodologies. How do we engage our city? How do we do ministry? How do we do this? And oftentimes, if we're not careful in the midst of the how, we might forget the why. The why is of ultimate significance for us. That we're constantly reminded of that for ourselves, for the people that we work with, for our colleagues, and certainly for the people that we get to come alongside with. The whole story matters. The whole story. The whole story that God created the cosmos, that God created the universe, that this God created all that is good and beautiful in this world. And in God's benevolence and God's mercy, God's love, God created humanity, man and woman in his image, and he breathed his spirit into humanity. That is part of the good story. And we're familiar with this story because of sin and rebellion and disobedience. There was separation that exists between God and humanity. But this God, out of his mercy, out of his benevolence, kept on pursuing, kept on searching, kept on coming after humanity. It is a profound, earth-shattering story. I hope that no matter how many years you've been a follower of Jesus, as we're contemplating entering into the Advent season, I pray that the story of Jesus becoming one of us is so beautiful, so profound, that it makes you stop in awe of who God is. I was 18 years old when I made that decision to follow Jesus. There were many, many parts of people that played involvement in my personal life, but the tipping point was a Mexican Hispanic custodian that worked at the building that my mother had a small little deli shop. She ran a little small deli shop in a building called IBM in Sunnyvale, California. And I met this gentleman by the name of Raimundo Gonzalez. And Raimundo Gonzalez and I eventually became friends because I was not able to connect with any of the customers. It was the summer right before college where my parents forced me to work at this store to help out the family. And I also spoke a little Spanish. In fact, I look back now and I wondered if I labored through 4 years of Spanish con Señora Nicora in order to hear the gospel from Raimundo Gonzalez. Now, Raimundo didn't speak barely minimal English. And so as we became friends, he began to share the story of Jesus with me. He would come to me and says, Eugenio, tú necesitas Jesucristo en tu corazón. You need Jesus in your life. Every single day, he would actually give me one scripture verse to me each day. And after each invitation, he would say, ¿Quieres aceptar a Jesucristo en tu corazón? Do you want to accept Jesus into your life? Every day. Now, I never had the opportunity to make that decision in front of him, but in the summer of, the end of that summer, in the privacy of my bedroom, I remember saying in my head, God, I don't have all the answers to all the questions that I have, but I believe that Jesus is Lord. And it still makes me shake. I hope that as we're busy going about all the things that you need to do, that we need to do, that we're just in awe of the story, of God's story. But despite sin and rebellion, the story says that Jesus, God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ for us so that we would not perish, but that we might be reconciled, reunited with God. And so part of the whole story, the gospel story, the whole gospel is that Jesus came for sinners, that Jesus rescues sinners, that Jesus redeems sinners. Oftentimes, it myths me that in the wider church, there is this tension between the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. Both are essential to the whole gospel. You cannot have the whole gospel when you isolate, when you forgive, when you somehow put these things in tension to one another. Both matter to the whole gospel because Jesus embodied these two things so beautifully. And so we believe in the whole gospel that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus saves sinners like you and me. Now, I'm grateful for this news, but I'm also really grateful that it's not just meant to be a personal relationship with God, you and I. That one of the biggest dangers, particularly in the Western context, is that we've privatized the kingdom of God into me, myself, and I, my quiet time, my devotion, my church, my thoughts, my home, my family, and it has a very dangerous, destructive consequence. We don't have a vision of the whole gospel if we privatize our walk with Jesus as just simply me, myself, and I. That the whole gospel declares that yes, Jesus saves and Jesus rescues and redeems sinners like you and I, but the whole gospel declares in something that we call collective human flourishing. That people matter, that our cities and towns matter, that the nations of the world beyond the United States matters. The whole gospel declares that justice matters, that reconciliation matters. The whole gospel declares that black and brown bodies matter. It declares that migrant lives, the poor, the oppressed, the unborn. If we were reading this passage and Jesus was into hashtags, he would probably declare that Samaritan lives matter. That's the whole gospel. That we care not just about my personal flourishing, but the collective human flourishing of the world. One of my favorite prayers, it sounds really weird, but my favorite prayers is the prayer that we pray right before a meal. Even if at times it feels very simplistic or automatic. But I love just pausing before a significant meal, which is that which sustains us, and pausing to give God thanks. And one of my favorite parts of prayers that I often hear from people is when they say, "Would you bless the hands that prepared this meal?" Because it reminds us that my flourishing, my sustenance, has actual connection with other people, whether I know them or not. It's a very powerful prayer. We say that for meals, but we rarely ever think of this when we put on our jackets. When we use our contraptions and we ask ourselves, what are the hands that went into the production of this iPad? The collective human flourishing declares that every single human being matters and that God cares. And so a faithful story bears witness to the whole gospel, to the kingdom of God. Here's the second thing. A faithful story engages, not just pursues the peace of the city, but a faithful story, if you desire to seek peace in the city, a faithful story then must engage the conflict of the city. It must engage the conflicts of the times. And so when you read this passage, it's one that you're all familiar with. Maybe you've taught it if you're a preacher. Maybe you've taught it if you engage in Bible study. It's something that you've read as many of you are listening to this talk. As we're listening to and reading the scripture, I suspect that as I read the passage, many of you already had the talk finished in your head. Because it's one that you've heard so many times. But when you do a careful, deeper examination of this context, you'll notice that there is some deep tension and conflict in this passage. Now, there's three things in terms of conflicts in this passage that I want to share with you about. The three things is that it pertains to this woman. The first thing is that she's a Samaritan. Now, we don't have the time to go into a thorough political, social, economic exegesis of what that means during Jesus' time, but let me try to give you a small mini example. Let's just say, hypothetically, this brother, Sean, and I decided to have, for whatever reason, some conflict. Because it happens among good people. So Sean and I, we have conflict. But we don't resolve that conflict. But what ends up happening is that Sean decides to go to the table behind him, and he begins to share that conflict, and because he's human, he gives a skewed or a particular angle to his perspective that favors him and disfavors me. I go to my table in this corner, and I do the exact same thing. I disparage Sean. But we don't just stop there at our two tables. We actually begin to perpetuate this in our communities, and not just within our communities. I actually go to my children, and I tell my children about Sean. I don't just tell my children. I tell my children to tell their friends, and we tell that story, that same story that disparages Sean, that otherizes Sean, that vilifies Sean, that demonizes Sean, and we tell it to our grandchildren. And then we tell it to our great-grandchildren. And we tell it to our townspeople. We tell it to our people. And it goes on and on and on. This conflict begins in 2 Kings chapter 17. It's cyclical and generational. It's perpetual. And it arrives at a point here in John chapter 4, verse 4, probably one of the most significant parts of the story, it says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Now, you realize Jesus doesn't have to do anything. He's Jesus. You can do whatever you want. But it tells us that anytime Jesus speaks, everything that Jesus does, it gives us a glimpse of the story. It gives us a glimpse of the kingdom of God. It's profound. In this case, literally, by Jesus walking through Samaria, that literal walking gives us a testament, a glimpse of this phenomenal story, this amazing story, this world-changing story about the kingdom of God. Now, why is this such a scandalous thing? Because nobody walked through Samaria. Some scholars estimate that about 99% of the Jewish population avoided Samaria at all costs. In fact, because of Sean, if I wanted to go to the back room, probably the fastest way that I would get from here to the back of the room is to kind of weave my way through a straight line through this room. The problem is, Sean's here. Sean and I have conflict. And when you have conflict, what do? You do all that you can to avoid conflict. Here we are as a culture oftentimes seeking peace. Listen, you can't have peace if you don't engage the conflicts of your city. It's impossible. It's an oxymoron. But what did Jewish people do? Well, they did what I would do. Because they wanted to avoid Samaria, they traveled east. They traveled east. And scholars say that they actually crossed a river, the Jordan River, because that river served as additional protection, because after generations and generations of vilifying and demonizing the Samaritans, at some point, when you disparage other people, guess what they'll do? They'll fight back. They'll hurl insults back. After a while, when you otherize people, then you begin to not only speak of them in demeaning, vilifying, otherizing ways, you also develop systems and policies that do what? Disfavor other people and favor yourself. And so what they would do is they would travel east, they would cross the Jordan River for extra protection, and they would take this very circuitous route all the way around in order to get up north. Scholars say that that journey often took them about 3 to 4 times longer. A faithful story engages the conflicts of the times. That's the reason why you're here. You're engaging some of the tension, some of the goals that you have in your particular organization. So one, she's a Samaritan. The second thing is that she's a woman. And while we live in a world today where there are advances, we still acknowledge there is an equity even today. Just think about the Me Too hashtags that are going on. But I think about the times in which Jesus is entering through Samaria, we acknowledge the fact that women were seen as commodities, as properties, as secondary, as tertiary, not as significant. Jesus entered into Samaria in order to specifically engage this woman. The Pharisees, the leaders who were on the ground, they were often known for their public prayers, as you know. And in their public prayers, they were known for their prayers of gratitude. And in their prayers of gratitude, every time they prayed publicly 3 times a day, they thanked Yahweh, they thanked God for 3 things. God, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. God, I thank you that I am a free person and not a slave. And the last one was the kicker. God, I thank you that I am a man and not a woman. Which is the reason why when you read Paul's declaration in Galatians 3:18, there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, but we are one in Christ Jesus. You don't quite know how absolutely liberal, scandalous, heretical that statement must have been during that time. It literally turned that culture upside down, giving us a glimpse of the story of the kingdom of God. She had a suspect character, right? And we don't have to do a thorough exegesis here. As you read on the story, you realize that she's had multiple relationships, multiple husbands, but it's always interesting to me. When I first read this story at the age of 18, when I became a follower of Jesus, in my bias, my assumption when I read it at the age of 18 and for many years after that is I just assumed, wow, she's shady. What a suspicious, suspect person that lacked character and integrity and morality and whatever it may have been. That's always been my assumption. Until you realize that women were seen as commodities, that men could just easily divorce their wives for flippant reasons, for whatever flippant reason. I once heard a sermon by a pastor who referred to this woman as the quote, the whore from 4, in an actual sermon. You have to realize Jesus entered into Samaria with those 3 things in mind to engage this Samaritan woman whose character was disparaged by nearly everyone in that village. So a faithful story engages the realities, the conflicts of the times. Here's the third thing. A faithful story seeks to embody that which you're asking others to do. Please don't ask others to do something you're not willing to do. Because that's called hypocrisy. Don't ask others to live generously if you're not living generously. Don't ask others to fast if you're not fasting. Don't ask others to read the scriptures if you're not reading the scriptures. Don't ask others to engage in ethical storytelling if you're not engaging in ethical storytelling. In other words, when I look at this story, the powerful part of the story isn't just his engagement with the Samaritan woman at the well, it's the fact that Jesus actually enters into Samaria. He literally walks into Samaria. I'm reminded of this quote from St. Francis of Assisi, where he says in one of his talks, quote, "It is no use walking anywhere to preach unless our walking is our preaching." So let me break it down this way. When we're talking about Samaria, everyone loves the idea of walking through Samaria. Everyone loves the idea of reconciliation. Everyone loves the idea of good stories that speak about peacemaking, and the list goes on. We live in a context right now, appropriately, where so many people are talking about the good story of reconciliation, particularly for the church. But if we're honest, the truth is we don't love reconciliation. We love the idea of reconciliation. Until we realize that reconciliation involves confessing, confronting, truth-telling, repenting, dismantling, forgiving, and the list goes on. And at that point, you realize we're actually more enamored by good stories than actually living that good story for ourselves. Man, if you and I are not living that good stories, what we end up becoming, if I can just be very blunt, we become peddlers, salespeople, and nothing more. We need to be moved and fascinated by that story for ourselves. So as we're talking about Samaria, you could talk about Samaria, you could sing about Samaria, you could preach about Samaria, you could spit rhymes about Samaria, you could liturgize about Samaria, you could strategize, theologize, you could hashtag about Samaria, you could do all of these things, you could actually do all of these things and still not walk through Samaria. If I'm losing you, let me give you a personal confession example. I love exercise, as you can tell by my physique. I love exercise. Now, the truth is, I don't love exercise. I love the idea of exercise. They're two radically different things. Now, I had a gym membership for over 10 years. I was a member of a small local neighborhood gym in South Everett many, many years ago. 22 years ago when we moved out to Seattle. On a Black Friday special, I landed a deal for $9.95 a month. A few months later, this big conglomerate company called 24 Hour Fitness bought over that neighborhood gym, and by government acquisition laws, they had to grandfather my rates in for life. So I was paying $9.95 for all access to 24 Hour Fitness. And in those 10-plus years, I went to the gym once. Don't judge me. You could judge me. The sad part of the story, that one time I went to the gym, was to give them my credit card. I have a treadmill in the basement of our home, as some of you may have. It's covered by jackets and coats. I subscribe to two health magazines that mysteriously download onto my tablet every single month. I have contraptions and apparatuses at our home that are about wellness and health. Listen, I could actually stand here and give you a healthy, robust 2-hour seminar about the benefits of exercise. I could sing about exercise. I could preach about exercise. They're different than actually exercising. Do you know how many calories you lose thinking about exercise? And this is what I mean. If we're not careful, we actually end up commodifying the art of storytelling without living that story. It's my confession. I struggle with this all the time. Let me move on to the next couple things because we're running out of time here. A faithful story acknowledges and looks into the eyes of humanity. See, if we're not careful, I already acknowledge that it's really easy to commodify, commercialize storytelling. And when you commodify and commercialize storytelling, what you end up doing is you take the vulnerability, the stewardship of other people's stories, and you end up selling that story. Now, I hope this makes sense. We end up using that story in order to garner supporters and allies and donors, but we have to be careful. One of the best ways that we can seek to remedy the commodification of storytelling is that you have to look into the eyes of the very people that you serve on a regular basis. Jesus does amazing, impressive things. If he had a LinkedIn profile, imagine all of the endorsements he would receive. Very impressive. All the healings, the miracles, the feeding of the thousands. The thing that Jesus does, when I read the Gospels, the thing that Jesus does that captivates and compels my fascination, my imagination, even to this day, is how he stopped and looked at people in the eye. Hurried, pursued, wanted, he stopped and looked at people in the eye. It's profound. Remember that story of the bleeding woman in the Gospel of Mark chapter 5, where she's been ill for 12 years, and she travels about 30 miles in search of Jesus. In her mind, she's like working and worming through the crowd. And as she worms through the crowd, she tells Jesus, she thinks in her head, if only I can touch Jesus, I will be healed. She touches Jesus, praise God, hallelujah, she's healed. And then Jesus asks a ridiculous question. I mean, it's a ridiculous question. He says, who touched me? Why is it ridiculous? Because you're Jesus. Jesus knew everything. You think Jesus literally was in confusion saying, ah, who touched me? I have boundary issues. Or did Jesus want to give every single person in that space, including his disciples, a glimpse of the kingdom of God, that in God's kingdom, the king actually stops and looks at the woman in the eyes and says, I see you. That's the kingdom story. So no matter how small, no matter how large, no matter what your accounts, no matter what your yearly, annual budget might be, I pray that you would live a faithful story, tell a faithful story, that you would look at people in the eyes. I love this part where Jesus, even as he eventually confronts some of her story, he acknowledges that this woman is created in the imago Dei, the image of God. Now, we can't forget this. In a culture today where it is so easy, so tempting to vilify and demonize other people based upon if they look like us, think like us, even vote like us, somehow we need to tell an alternative story that every single human being is created in the image of God. Here's the next one. And I've got maybe time for two more. A faithful story watches the stories we tell. What do I mean by watches the stories we tell? It means that Jesus, as he engages the Samaritan woman, chooses, I believe, to give her dignity and value and beauty and worth that goes beyond how others in her context define this woman. They define this woman as a shady, suspicious, whore, slutty. If I can be very blunt, that's how people construed this. Every time she went to a particular context, I'm sure of it, she's that person that made people whisper. She's had multiple affairs, multiple. Imagine the demoralization of being defined by a singular, incomplete way. And if we're not careful, we who have the stewardship, the privilege of stewarding people's stories, we have to be very careful about the stories that we tell. To call someone homeless, while it may be accurate in one sense, is incomplete because that person isn't just merely defined by that adjective. To call someone trafficked, and that being the singular adjective, is undignifying. It's cruel. It's traumatizing. We have to care about the stories that we tell. There was a season, maybe about 8, 9, 10 years ago, where it was so disgusting, if I can just be very honest, it was so disgusting to see organizations, for whatever reason, we were creating massive t-shirts everywhere, and so many of them had t-shirts of like African kids on their shirts. Now, just for me, I'm thinking to myself, I'm sure they may have signed something, but who would want their own children on shirts that are being worn by strangers in a foreign land? Would you want your kids, even for good intentions, to be utilized in this way? Do we truly believe in mutuality and reciprocity? All of you are probably familiar with this talk by the Nigerian novelist Chimamanda Adichie. In her TED presentation talk called The Dangers of a Single Story, she had this to say. Listen, the single story creates stereotypes. And the problem with stereotypes is not that they are untrue, but that they are incomplete. They make one story become the only story. Stories matter. Many stories matter. Stories have been used to dispossess and to malign, but stories can also be used to empower and to humanize. Stories can break the dignity of a people, but stories can also repair that broken dignity. A faithful story watches the stories that we tell. I received a letter some years ago from a colleague of mine that I had met in South Africa. It was a bit sharp, but it was a needed word for me. This is what he wrote. Eugene, we know you run a development and humanitarian organization. Thank you for your work, but as you share the stories of difficulties and pain, do not forget to share the stories of beauty, hope, courage, and love. Please be responsible in your storytelling. Please tell your Western countries that the whole of Africa is not dangerous, warmongers, child soldiers, starving, helpless, and desperate. Please tell your folks that while we appreciate love, prayers, and support, we are not in need of the Western white saviors or Asian saviors for that matter. I think that part was for me. We are proud, we are beautiful, we have a history, we have beautiful stories and songs. We are not perfect, but we too are created in the wondrous image of God. Watch the stories we tell. I've got time for one more. That's very dangerous. Let me share one more. A faithful story. I'm going to share two. A faithful story seeks to engage both personal but structural issues as well. Now, gosh, I wish I had just an hour for this one point. But you have to realize why this is one of the most beautiful examples of the whole gospel, the kingdom story. Because Jesus cares deeply for this woman's woundedness. She's wounded. Jesus, the good shepherd, she cares. He cares about this woman. I hope you can sense the tenderness in which he engages this woman. But you also, if you don't understand the big social structural issues here, you'll forget and miss the point that Jesus purposely, intentionally walks through Samaria, and in doing so, gives us an example of how both personal but structural change is absolutely essential to a faithful story. Now, let me just use a couple people here as illustrations. In today's context, when people talk about change, and we're doing what we're doing because we want to be a part of this thing called change, for whatever that means. But when I speak to people about change, the number one response that I get, particularly from Christians, particularly from evangelicals, particularly from white evangelicals, is this: it's a sin issue. It's a heart issue. My attempt to be pastoral in that response is, duh. Obviously, it's a sin issue. We know this. But to dismiss that part of sin issue without acknowledging at times systemic or structural things is naive and nonsensical, and we have not a whole perspective of the kingdom of God, but a singular perspective of what the gospel means. So let me give you an example. Can I have, Sean, can I just bug you one more time? Can I have this table here? Can you guys come up, James? Yeah, can you guys come up for a second? Sean, you're actually okay for it. Let me just get these three guys here. If I could have you guys come up for a second. All right, great. So people will say, hey, we've got these three folks here. There's conflict, there's tension. And so our automatic response is, here's Rob. Rob's actually a good friend of mine. We go fishing together. And so we would say, all that matters is, it's the heart issue. If we can resolve Rob's heart, then everything would be good. And the thing is this, you probably know this, but just as an illustration, when human beings gather together, and that's what human beings do, when we gather together, automatically what we do is we create, broad word, we create culture. Culture, language, art, music, technology. We create systems to help us engage one another and to build things. So you're right. When sinful, broken people like myself engage with other imperfect, sinful people, we end up creating systems. We end up creating culture. Not all of it is bad. Sometimes it's really, really beautiful and good. We can create good music. Sometimes it could be bad culture. We can start a boy band and it would be a bad cultural thing, okay? That would be an idea. So here it is. When you say it's just a heart issue, so Rob goes on a different path. He encounters the whole gospel. He's moved and it's changed. And it's good news. The problem is, while his life has changed, in the past, we've still been part of systems, a culture that we've created. And what is it about human culture? We create things that do what? That benefits us. That's what I would do. I would create systems that benefit me. Ma'am, can you come up and join me just for a second? Just stay here for a second. Can you guys come up for a little bit? So that means, hey, we've created systems. Listen to this. This is amazing. In the city of Seattle, when you look at every single neighborhood in Seattle, you go back 40, 50, 60 years, it's amazing when you examine the housing covenants in the city of Seattle. Every single neighborhood has housing covenants that literally specify that in their culture, in their systems that they've created, you cannot have Mongolians, Africans, black people, Chinese people, Japanese people. It's amazing. And to say, well, hey, Rob has been redeemed and changed. It's just simply a heart issue. We're good to go. Not quite. Because what ended up happening is that we've created systems along the way. This is the reason why we love the idea of reconciliation until we acknowledge that it actually requires dismantling. It actually acknowledges, why does Samaria exist? Why do those policies exist? Why do those systems exist? So we might think, oh, this is really, really good. And so we have Tracy, who's amazing. She's a sister created in the image of God. But why don't you stand right there? But look how gender diverse we are. Look how much we've changed. If you could just take care of events, that would be great. I mean, look how diverse we become. Romanina, can you just join me for a second? And I hope this doesn't feel isolating, but in our context today, we can talk about how important it is for us to become diverse. And so we bring someone of color on board, but we say, that's great, but we just need you to adopt the dominant culture that we've created. And so we still have a perpetual system. And this is not my attempt to bash middle-aged white men. Sorry, guys, you're middle-aged now. We're all middle-aged. It's to say that God's kingdom, the story, cannot be fully encapsulated by one gender. Thank God. It cannot be encapsulated by one race, by one lens, by one perspective. To do so would be an aberration of the heart and character of God. A faithful story seeks to address the heart, seeks to address the person, but it also has the courage to ask the questions, what is it about Samaria? Thank you guys so much. Appreciate that. Let me just end with this, we'll break for some rest. A faithful story empowers others, particularly local indigenous leaders. You guys know, and I'm just going to breeze through this point, but when you jump to verse 39 of this passage, it's so beautiful. In verse 39, this woman who's been disparaged and marginalized and ostracized by her own community, she goes back to her village, back to her town, and she shares the story of Jesus Christ, the source of living water. I don't know if you know this, but this Samaritan woman is probably the most underrated evangelist, the most underrated storyteller in church history. Don't at me. She's the most underrated storyteller. She goes back. Okay. That's right. That's right. That's right. So she goes back and she shares the good news of who Jesus Christ is. And this is good news for us. It's good news for us because when you look through Scripture, it's so profound because with the exception of Jesus Christ, God has a long history of using imperfect people to share the story of the great story, of the greatest story ever told. Profound. Adam and Eve, for example, lied, concealed, and accused. God did not abandon them. Abraham and Sarah were old, which meant that they were no longer useful to society, had serious marriage issues. Noah was a drunk. Joseph was abused, sold into slavery. I'm so grateful that the word traffic wasn't the singular word that defined his life. Moses had a stuttering and confidence problem, was also likely a murderer. Elijah was depressed. Rahab was a prostitute. Esther was an orphan. David had a list too long for this talk. Jonah was rebellious, unwilling to listen to God's instructions. John the Baptist was just weird. Actually, he was the original hipster. Martha was a workaholic. The Samaritan woman, as we just discovered, had numerous failed relationships. Thomas had doubts. Matthew, a tax collector that was working for the villainous Roman Empire. Paul, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. Priscilla, a tent maker. Timothy, being timid. The good news is that we can add our name to this list. Thank you for telling good stories. Thank you for living good stories. May it honor our Lord Jesus Christ. So God, thank you again for this time this morning. Thank you for this gathering where we can learn and encourage one another. Thank you that we're never an island to ourselves. Thank you, God. Thank you for who you are. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's people say, amen.